Good morning, all. Glad to be with you this morning. Always a pleasure, privilege to be able to speak with you a little bit from God's Word. I've had this lesson outlined since September. It's kind of a heavy lesson for me in the sense that it required a lot of my thought. And I'm not really sure even that the time I've had since September was enough time to devote to it. But it should be sufficient for what we're going to do this morning. I want to talk about something that's kind of, interestingly enough, it's kind of a contentious subject in a lot of circles, but it's the idea of polarization. Right? Polarization is a word that, you know, we use a lot in our modern vernacular. It's something that gets brought up a lot. And we're probably familiar with it, but Webster defines it as a state in which the opinions, beliefs, or interests of a group or society no longer range along a continuum, but become concentrated at opposing extremes. It's the idea that things gradually get escalated, our views or our behaviors get escalated and more extreme in response typically to the views of people who oppose us or don't agree with us. I think it can be seen and understood in something as simple as kids bickering on the playground. Right? You have one kid who calls another kid a name, and the second kid calls the first kid a worse name, and the second kid pushes the first kid, and the first kid kicks the second kid. And before long, there's a brawl on the playground because each kid escalated their behavior. And the same thing, I think, happens in our society. You look at things like political and social and economic issues, and even things as simple as what makes good entertainment or good food. People seem to have such contentious views, polarized, extreme views on these things. And the church, unfortunately, I think, is not really immune to this problem. I think that this has kind of infiltrated into the church and the way we interact with one another. But it's hardly really a new issue. You know, the Bible doesn't use the word polarization, but it uses words like divisive, uses words like contentions, and talks about those sorts of problems in the first century. If we look in Romans chapter 16, Paul specifically here is talking about false teachers. But in Romans 16 and in verse 17, he says to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. And in Titus 3, in verses 9 and 10, he writes again to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And so even in the first century, whether it was from divisive brethren or it was from false teachers, polarization in its own way was a problem for the early Christians. And so I want to consider this idea of polarization this morning as it relates to us in the church. And the first thing I want to consider is polarization a problem? Is it a bad thing when there is polarization in the church? And I think to answer that, it sort of depends on who it is making the claim that the church is polarizing. Right? To the world, for instance, we're always polarizing. We're going to be polarizing and extreme because of the things that we believe and the things that we teach. We believe that there is one God, that it's the God of the Bible. We believe that there is such a thing as objective morality, and we teach against the indulgence of the flesh and the need to live righteously. And the world despises those things. The world thinks we are polarized because as part of our duty as Christians and our a response, I think, to the degradation of our society, we teach against the things the world does. And so the world hates us for that, thinks we are polarized and extreme. But Jesus warned the disciples of this in John chapter 15 and in verse 19. He says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 4, Peter talks about how the world, the people around us, will think it's strange that we no longer run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of us. The world is going to hate us and speak evil of us, think us strange, say that we're extreme or polarizing simply because we follow after Christ. Similarly, there are those in the denominational world who would make the same claim that we are extreme or divisive in our interpretation of the Scripture because we teach things like baptism being necessary for salvation, or that we don't worship with mechanical instruments, or that we don't put women in positions of authority in the church. Those are just a few of the things that are highly contentious that we believe that the denominational world takes issue with, and they call us polarized or extreme because of it. To them, we are the false teachers. We are the divisive persons, not them. And so they think us, again, extreme, polarizing in our view of the Scripture. But in both of these contexts, other people claiming that we are polarized or extreme doesn't really make it so. In reality, we're just doing what it is that God expects of us. Now, that claim has been made by people in the past who were extreme, who did take things from God's word out of context and twist them for their own ends to commit some atrocity or to engage in some perversion that they wanted to engage in. But we're not doing that in what we do. We have scriptural evidence for the things that we practice, and we strive to be like that church we read about in the first century. And we try to justify the things that we do with the Scriptures. And while worldly and denominational people may label us as extreme or polarized, that doesn't mean that we are. But if following after Christ means that we're going to be labeled that way, to be a follower of Christ means that the world's going to think, or denominational people are going to think, that we're strange or polarizing, then it'll be labeled that way. They can label us what they like, and that'll be fine. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you." To some, we're always going to be extreme and divisive and polarizing. But I think as long as we are working within what God has told us to do, we should be assured God's pleased with us, that we're not doing anything wrong in His sight, regardless of what others think. Now, I think, though, within the church, there is a form of polarization or an extreme position that is a problem and that does come up. And so what might that look like? What might Christians who are polarized do? I think that the best way to understand this maybe is to look at some examples. In the book of Job, Job, of course, we know suffers terrible loss in the beginning of the book, and his friends come to comfort him and to advise him in the midst of his suffering. And generally, the claim made by Job's friends is your suffering is a result of some sin that you've committed against God. God's punishing you for some transgression you've committed. And in Job chapter 4 and verse 7, Eliphaz says, "Remember now whoever perished being innocent, or were the upright ever cut off, even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." And in chapter 22 and in verse 5, he says again to Job, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?" And so this is the claim put forward by the friends that Job has sinned, which we know from chapter 1 is not the case. Job is suffering because they're seeing, he, God is seeing, will Job serve God for nothing? Or Satan is trying to see, will Job serve God for nothing? That's why he suffers. But Job's response to the claims made by his friends is, "Well, I've not sinned. God's just unjust." In Job chapter 19 and verse 6, he says, "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." And in chapter 27 and verse 2, he makes the claim that God took away his justice. And so Job is at least in part making this claim, "Well, I've not sinned. God is just unjust. He's treating me unfairly." He responds to the error of his friends with more error, the opposite error, really. And that's something I think that we can fall into. That's a form of polarization that can occur in the church. You know, sometimes in response to things in the world or to denominational people, we may take a position opposed to them that is equally incorrect because we're trying not to look like what they look like. For instance, the denominational world, often people will talk about the idea of grace incorrectly. They talk about the idea of what Paul speaks against in Romans 6 and verse 1, to continue in sin that grace may abound. They teach those sort of things. And so what happens sometimes is Christians will take a position of focus on doing good things and leave the impression of working our way to heaven and kind of overlooking the importance of grace. Or same thing happens with salvation by faith only, We sometimes, in response to people teaching that way, leave the emphasis on baptism. And we say, well, faith isn't what saves you. Baptism is what saves you. But that's also incorrect. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, it talks about how both grace and faith are for salvation. Both of those things are necessary. And so we sometimes can be too extreme in our view, and we create this opposing error. In response, we make an overcorrection to the errors of other people. And so that's one way, I think, that we can be polarized in the church. Another example, I think, that we could look at is the way the Jews and the Pharisees in particular responded to a lot of the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 9, here Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath with a withered hand. And they questioned him about this. And he says in verse 11, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Right? For the Jews, their perspective was that the Sabbath meant you couldn't do anything. That was the way they looked at it. And so the idea for them that it was okay to do good like this on the Sabbath, or in the example Jesus gives of rescuing a sheep from a ditch, you know, that idea was very foreign to them. It didn't fit with their historic understanding. And so they rejected that idea. It was contrary to what they believed to be true. We'd say the same is true just in general for the way they responded to Jesus. Jesus didn't fit with their notion of what the Messiah was supposed to be, and the kingdom that he was bringing in wasn't what they thought it was supposed to be. And so they rejected what he taught. They wouldn't accept it. And I think that sometimes that happens in the church too. Sometimes there's an idea that we don't want to accept or consider, or a truth we don't want to accept, because it doesn't fit with what we've long held to be true. One example of this, and I want to be very clear on the example of this, I think relates to the Holy Spirit. Right? Traditionally, in the churches of Christ, we've taught that the Holy Spirit's indwelling is accomplished through the Word, because that's, I think, true after a sense. But we're not really comfortable always, I think, accepting alternate scriptural ways of approaching that. There are obviously unscriptural approaches to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we don't want to teach those things. But I think that there are at least one other explanation for the indwelling of the Spirit that I think is valid and biblical, that sometimes people in the church are closed off to because it's, you know, not what we've traditionally taught, or we're a little bit unsure about it, and so we're not open to that idea. Now, it's not to say that we should just, you know, apply every other theory that we could ever find to the Holy Spirit or any subject, that we just want to hear some new thing. But sometimes our understanding is a little bit closed off to alternate points of view. And so we can be polarized in that way. And one final example, I think, is in the Judaizing teachers. In Acts chapter 15, in the first five verses, we read about the idea that the early church had Jewish Christians among them that were trying to impose the idea that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. It was necessary for them to do that. But there is no such requirement for Christians to do these things. These Jewish teachers were trying to enforce something on them that they had no right, no authority to enforce. In our language, we would call that binding where you cannot bind, is typically how we would put that. And I think that that, too, can be a form of polarization. I think that there are times that, in matters of liberty, where we have freedom to handle something differently from one another, sometimes we're very contentious and insistent that the way we handle it is the right way. There are a couple examples I can think of for this. Another one I want to be very clear about. I think with modesty, there's very obviously a scriptural requirement for modesty. We know from 1 Timothy 2 and 3 that we need modest behavior and modest dress. But the specifics of what constitutes modest dress or modest behavior, sometimes we're a little bit insistent on some of those hard lines. There's obviously things, I think, that are immodest. But sometimes we're contentious with one another about what specifically that should look like. Another example, I think, is with politics. And I don't want to talk a whole lot about that because I'll be up here for a while. But, you know, there's a lot of Christians who are really contentious about politics, whether you are talking about who you vote for or whether you vote at all. We really tend to be very opinionated and insistent with one another about politics. And so there's another way there, I think, that we can be polarizing with one another, is trying to enforce one point of view on one another in a matter that isn't doctrinal, to be clear. There is obviously a need for us to have consistency in doctrinal matters. But sometimes in these matters of liberty, we're a little more insistent with what we think is right and wise in our own opinion, when we should recognize we have liberty to handle some things differently. And so I think each of these examples shows us a different way in which we can become extreme or polarizing or divisive as Christians by responding to error with the opposite error, by rejecting views that don't fit with our historic understanding, or by trying to bind matters of liberty as doctrine. And those are probably just a few examples that we could come up with, but it's what I have. And so I think these are examples of polarization in the church that are problematic, that would be wrong for us to engage in. So how do we deal with this? How do we avoid or address this kind of behavior? I think one thing, and maybe I won't say the most important, but it's definitely important that we do this. And one thing that's consistent among the examples we looked at is that someone always goes back to God, always goes back to what has God said about this issue. It's a little bit unclear with Elihu because there's no scripture that he refers to. But in Job 32 and verse 17, after the friends have made their speeches and Job's done talking, Elihu, this younger man who's there, speaks up and says, "I will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion," is how the New King James reads it. But in the Hebrew, that word is knowledge. And so in some way, Elihu had this knowledge, however he acquired it, this knowledge that he conveyed to Job about how God really works, right? He makes this point to Job: God can't do anything unjust. Man cannot contend with God in the way that you're talking about. And so he went back to how does God actually operate? Didn't rely on the observations he made of what happens or what he thinks happens in the world like Job's friends did. And he didn't just come up with this, you know, alternate explanation that's obviously not true like Job did. He went back to how does God actually operate? I think also Jesus, being our great example, Jesus repeatedly goes back to the Old Testament scriptures to talk about how things should actually be with the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, when Jesus is questioned about why the disciples eat with unwashed hands, he says in verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying," and here he quotes from Exodus 20, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." And just a few verses down, he quotes again from Isaiah 29, talking about the hypocrisy that the Pharisees had been engaging in. He addressed their issues, their polarizing attitude. I think this is another example of them being polarizing, holding tradition above the command of God. And he went back to the law to deal with this problem. We could look also in Matthew 19 when Jesus is questioned about marriage and divorce. And he's asked if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. And Jesus goes to Genesis 2 and he talks about the marriage as it was instituted by God. And so again, he refers back to what has God actually said about this problem. Again and again, we see this with Jesus. He went back to the Word of God. Well, in Acts 15, when the Judaizing teachers were becoming a problem, the council for the Jerusalem council convened to address this issue. And in verses 16 and 17, James speaks and he quotes from the book of Amos and talks about the idea of the Gentiles being called by the name of the Lord. And so he went back also to the Word of God. And these men would have spoken and used the wisdom given to them by the Holy Spirit to know what it was God wanted done and how to handle this problem. And so for us, that means that going back to the Word of God is pretty important. Going back to how God actually wants us to handle some of these things is how we should deal with this. In 2 Peter 1 and in verse 3, Peter talks about how God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's done that through this book, through his revelation that he has given to us. And in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17, Paul writes that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Sometimes I think that we rely too much on our own opinions in dealing with certain contentious issues or contentious people. And in reality, we should go back to the Word of God, go back to what He has said, seeking an answer in His Word, and letting what God has said reign instead of our own ideas. And I think that means, too, we have to look at all aspects of what God has said. Another, potential problem I see sometimes in the church is that we look at the things that suit our point of view and we ignore the things that don't. You know, sometimes one example of that might be that in response to the denominational tendency to talk about God's love and God's mercy, we hit harder on God's vengeance and God's judgment. But we can't look at one without the other. Right? They are both important. If you look in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and in verse 22, Paul says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God." Right? We cannot emphasize one without emphasizing the other. Right. Something Grady says that I've become really fond of is that we have to emphasize biblical things in biblical ways. Right? We can't say that, God is vengeful and God will judge without talking about God being long-suffering and God being merciful. We can't just say that truth is more important than love because it's hard to love people who are wrong. Right? We have to emphasize both aspects, to look into all things that God has said when we deal with these issues, to go back to His Word when we handle these things. Another thing that I think is good to keep in mind if we want to avoid a polarizing or divisive attitude is to be responsive and not reactive. If we look at our examples again, Elihu, he waited probably quite a while before he ever spoke up. And in chapter 32, in verses 6 and 7, when he starts his speech, he says, "I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid, and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom." Right? He doesn't just jump in as soon as he hears something he disagrees with or doesn't like. He waits. He tries to see if the wisdom of these older men will prevail in the situation. But eventually he does speak out. He does speak his mind. And on many occasions when Jesus is asked a question, Jesus doesn't give a nasty answer. And he doesn't just react strongly. Sometimes he reacts strongly, you know, with the money changers and the temple and things. But, you know, Jesus was Jesus, and he knew when to do that and when not to. But Jesus often responds with a thoughtful answer or with a question or with a parable. Those are the things that he used to teach people. He could have given very plain, blunt answers, but he chose instead to speak in a way that would teach the people, that would be a benefit to them. And what about the Jerusalem Council? Well, in Acts 15 and in verse 6, the whole reason the council is convened is so that the apostles and elders could consider the matter. They could deliberate and discuss this issue and come up with a determination, decide what God wanted to be done about this. They took time to do that instead of just being reactive. Often, I think when we are in discussions with people, we tend to be very reactive. We have this knee-jerk response to just say what comes into our mind because we heard something we didn't like or that wasn't right. And sometimes when we respond in that way, we're just encouraging escalation of the problem. We encourage them to respond in ways that are equally as inappropriate. When instead we ought to do what it says in James chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, where James says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Why? Verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." A lot of times we do the opposite of that, right? We're swift to speak and we're slow to hear, or we're swift to... What's the order here? We're slow to hear, we're swift to speak, and we're swift to wrath. Right? That's our tendency whenever we're in discussions with people we don't agree with. But we need to learn to listen and to consider these things and remember that us getting angry is not going to give glory to God. It's not going to produce more righteousness. In Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 6 also, Paul talks about the need to let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And so, not only do we need to take time to think and consider a problem when we discuss with people, but how we respond matters too. Right? We can't just say that, well, I've spoken what's true and that's sufficient. We need to speak in a way that's going to be receptive, in a way that the other person is going to give consideration to what we say. And you can actually have a discussion with people. It is not the way of the Christian to have volatile, explosive reactions to the errors or divisive tendencies of other people. That is not what God expects of us. The way that we deal with things, the way God expects us to deal with them, is by listening, by answering with grace in our speech. And that doesn't mean that we can't be bold and standing up for the truth, but that we should be careful when we do it. And so one final thing that I want to talk about, and this kind of maybe encompasses everything else. One way that we can combat polarization is the need to check our attitudes when we do so. You know, we've touched on this a little bit already in talking about the importance of how we respond and the way that we speak when we address a problem. But if you look in 1 Corinthians 10, where John read from this morning. And here Paul is addressing what is also a polarizing problem in the first century, the eating of meat offered to idols, and how you handle that. And in verse 24, He says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And if you go down, he didn't read as far as I should have told him to read, but and you look in verse 33, he says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, Paul is, you know, specifically talking about this issue of eating meat offered to idols, but I think the application goes far beyond what he's talking about. He's telling them, consider the well-being of one another, the spiritual well-being of one another. You know, sometimes when we're in discussions, or maybe the better word is arguments with people about these divisive things, or we're discussing polarizing topics, we are preoccupied with being right and not so much with the good of the other person. I can tell you right now that I'm guilty of that. My mother would also tell you that I'm guilty of that. That sometimes I'm preoccupied with being right. But that's not really the attitude we should have. We shouldn't be trying to seek the moral or doctrinal high ground with someone else, I think. I think what we should be seeking is the highest spiritual good of the other person. We should be desiring what is best for them. And we should respond in such a way that is going to be best for them. Right? I think that's what we see in the examples we've been looking at. Elihu was trying to help Job, trying to help him understand his situation. Jesus, of course, sought the good of all. He wouldn't have come to this world to die if he didn't seek the good of all. And the Jerusalem Council also sought the good of the church in addressing this problem. And so we need this same mind in us to consider the well-being of one another. Or another way to say that, if we look over in 1 Corinthians 13, verses we're all probably familiar with, in the first three verses, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. When we're dealing with divisive, polarizing people, or dealing with issues that are contentious, it does not matter how right we are if we don't have love for the other person. It does not matter if we're dealing with brethren, with denominational people, with worldly people. It doesn't matter if it's a doctrinal issue or an issue of our liberty. If we don't act out of desire to help one another, if we don't act out of love for one another, it is unprofitable. You know, at the end of 1 Corinthians 10, where I had John actually finish reading, he talks about whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, if we want God to be glorified in how we handle these problems, then we need to have love for one another. And if we don't have love for one another, 1 John 4 and verse 20 tells us that we cannot love God. And to not love others is a failure to love God. And we need that love for one another. The same love God shows for us, we ought to have for one another. We ought to desire the highest possible spiritual good for other people, regardless of the problems that we're dealing with, regardless of what's being discussed. That is what our desire should be. And if we have that attitude of love, I think that a lot of these problems we have with divisive, contentious problems will go away. Not completely, because we still have to address the problems, but we need the right attitude in addressing them. I hope this has been helpful to you. If you have things that you want to discuss about it, I know it's a polarizing topic, but I'd be happy to discuss it with you. If you're in need this morning to obey the gospel, we encourage you to consider making that choice now. We encourage you to act while you have the opportunity. If you're in need for anything this morning, you need prayers, you need help in any way, we encourage you to let one of us know. In other case, we encourage you to consider these things while we stand and sing.